I want to invite you to turn to Matthew with me this Sunday before Christmas. And I want to begin by reading the passage that we're going to focus on today. And I want you to watch carefully for a statement that Matthew uses repeatedly. And he repeats the statement because he's using this statement to establish the purpose for which he records these events. So as we read through them, I'll try to place the appropriate emphasis on the repeated statement. I'm going to begin in verse 18 of Matthew chapter 1, and I'm going to read through the end of Matthew chapter 2, a passage that's very familiar to us, but very appropriate, I think, for this Christmas celebration. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. There's the repeated phrase we'll see over and over. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. And when Herod heard when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes and the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, of land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him. And after hearing the king, they went their way. And the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. And he remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel. For those who sought the child's life are dead." So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he had heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. Obviously, the emphasis, Matthew does a magnificent job here of telling the story and weaving into the story his emphasis that these things that are recorded for us are things which fulfilled the prophecies concerning Christ made by the prophets of old, the prophets of what we now call the Old Testament. We see in Matthew 1:22-23, that emphasis that this was done. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, and that was the prophet Isaiah. Then in chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, this is what was written by the prophet. That's the prophet Micah. Then in chapter 2, verse 15. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. That was the prophet Hosea, out of Egypt, I called my son. And then chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. Verse 17. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. And then in chapter 2, verse 23. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. You see, the Jewish flavor of Matthew's gospel is undeniable. His audience was primarily Jewish, and his purpose for writing this gospel was to demonstrate clearly to the Jews that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah of the people. And one of the primary sources of proof offered by Matthew is the fulfilled prophecies. And just to show you that this is true, flip on over for just a second to chapter 4, verse 14, where we see again, this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. Chapter 13, verse 35 in Matthew says, again, this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. In chapter 21, verses 4 and 5, you find this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. And in chapter 27 and verse 9, you see again the words, then that which was spoken through the prophet, through Jeremiah the prophet, was fulfilled. If we took time to look in Matthew at every Old Testament reference to a prophecy, we would be looking at over 60 passages of Scripture in Matthew's gospel. And obviously we don't have time to do that. But we see that emphasized here in this section in the first two chapters that we just read. In fact, folks, there's no more compelling evidence for the identity of Jesus Christ than the evidence of fulfilled prophecies. Every other category of compelling evidence has been and is being scoffed at by the world. I mean, we can look at all the major compelling pieces of evidence, the deity or the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, which is necessary for his deity. The world rejects that because of the physical impossibility of it happening. The sinless life of Jesus is under attack. They would admit that he was a good man. They may admit that he was a prophet, but to acknowledge that he lived a sinless life is to acknowledge that he was God, something they are not willing necessarily to do. Even the fact of his resurrection, the argument against his resurrection goes all the way back to the story made up by the religious leaders of Israel right after the resurrection, that the disciples somehow managed to steal the body of Jesus and then make this outlandish claim that he was resurrected. But folk, they can make all those attacks on those evidences of the deity of Christ, but there is no denying the reality of the fulfilled prophecies. There are over 700 prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the Messiah. The vast majority of those are related to events that are still yet in the future. And that's why I wanted to do what I'm going to do this week and next. Look this week at those prophecies that were fulfilled in his first coming, and make next week's emphasis on the fulfilled prophecies related to his second coming, so that we get the full picture, the total picture that gives us the adequate basis for the celebration of the birth and the life of our, and the total ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to set the stage for our look at these prophecies by giving you a little more background information about the ways in which prophecies are fulfilled. Some prophecies are fulfilled literally. This means that exactly as the Old Testament prophets predicted the event, they came to pass. We've got a couple of those in this passage that are fulfilled prophecies. Isaiah 7:14 is the prophecy quoted by Matthew here concerning the virgin birth of Jesus. And folks, the birth of Jesus, that prediction that Jesus would be born of a virgin was fulfilled literally, just exactly as it was spelled out. The Micah 5:2 prophecy concerning the place of the birth of Jesus, as that he would be born in Bethlehem, was literally fulfilled exactly as the prophet had predicted. But there are many prophets that are literally fulfilled. They just happened exactly the way the prophets said they would happen. But there's another way in which prophecies are fulfilled. There are prophecies that are fulfilled in type. This means there are things in the Old Testament that were put there as typical or pictorial representations of New Testament realities. One of the best examples I can think of is the Passover lamb of the Old Testament. What was the Passover lamb a picture, a real picture of? It was a picture of Christ that pictures the New Testament reality of Christ as the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. Well, there are a lot of types in the Old Testament, and there are a lot of prophecies that are fulfilled in type. And we see in our passage, in these prophecies that we're going to look at today, that the prophecy from Hosea that God would call his son out of Egypt is a typical fulfillment of a prophecy. There's a third way that Old Testament prophecies are fulfilled. Many of the prophecies of the Old Testament were fulfilled in the near future. In other words, there was a literal fulfillment of a prophecy in the near future, as predicted by the prophet, followed by a second and subsequent fulfillment at a later time. So there was a twofold fulfillment of prophecies. For example, Isaiah predicted the fall of Babylon, the kingdom that captured the Jewish people and carried them away into captivity for 70 years. Those prophecies came true. But those same prophecies that were related to the destruction of Babylon, there were prophecies concerning the deportation, but then the ones that were near and far fulfilled were those that were related to the destruction of Babylon, when the people of Israel would be delivered as the Persians came in and conquered the Babylonians. Those had a near fulfillment, but they also have a later fulfillment as described in Revelation chapter 17, because the Babylon of Revelation is synonymous with the false religions of the world, which will be utterly destroyed in judgment when Christ returns. I wish we had time to actually go look at some of these prophecies, but we would never get through all the verses I just read to you today if we did. So there are prophecies that have a far fulfillment and a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment, or a twofold fulfillment. We're going to see that one of the prophecies that we read today in Matthew chapter 2, the one regarding Rachel's weeping, was that kind of prophecy. So with that as a background, let's look at this series of events and the related prophecies as they're presented by Matthew. By the way, these prophecies aren't the first piece of evidence presented to convince the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah. We didn't read all of chapter 1. The first part is that extensive genealogy, but that is the first piece of evidence given by Matthew. It was given that we might understand, that the Jews might understand, that the one who was coming would be the promised son of David, the king of the Davidic line, the king of Israel, the king of kings, the king over an eternal kingdom. And he wanted to demonstrate that that king would be, was indeed Jesus. And then he moves from that into the first or the last section of chapter 1, where he makes the case for the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. We don't have time to go walk back through all these verses, so keep them in mind as we walk through the passage. Jesus is the God-man, the evidence is presented by Matthew, and it's backed up by the prophecies of Isaiah. He's the God-man because that which was conceived in Mary was conceived by the Holy Spirit and not by a man. It was the Holy Spirit that placed the seed in the egg that became the child that grew in her womb and was born Jesus, the Son of God. That precise prophecy appears at the end of chapter 1, but it's quoted from Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14 that says, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. I know everybody here believes in the virgin birth, right? It's just necessary. I don't have to convince you that it was real or of how miraculous it truly was. No human being has ever been or ever will be born apart from the contribution of a physical father. Because without the contribution of the male, the female, the egg provided by the female will not and cannot be fertilized. The woman cannot be impregnated. We know that to be a physical reality. Only one has ever been born with no contribution from the male. And that's Jesus. He is God because he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He's man because he comes through Mary's womb, but he's God because the seed came from the Holy Spirit. And we know the prophecy, and we know it well, and we know that it was fulfilled 600 years after Isaiah prophesied it. And it's one of those prophecies that was fulfilled literally. Then we come to chapter 2, where the prophecies are quite remarkable. They have to do with locations. The first prophecy that Jesus fulfills has to do with the city of Bethlehem, the place of his birth. The second has to do with Egypt. The third has to do with the place called Ramah. And the fourth has to do with a town called Nazareth. And folks, this is a complexity of prophecies that really cause us to be convinced that the birth of Jesus fulfilling all these prophecies leads any reasonably thinking person to the conclusion that this is not just a coincidence. There's just too many prophetic components. It had to be orchestrated by God. And the fact that the birth of Christ was associated with four different geographical locations, predicted by four different prophets, is proof enough that he is the Messiah, the predicted Messiah. We read in chapter 2 how the wise men came. They approached Herod the king after all he's the head guy in Jerusalem. And they were important people. They came to him to ask him, "Where is this king to be born? We've seen his star. We've come a long way. We want to find him and worship him." So Herod calls together the religious leaders, the chief priests, the scribes, and begins to ask them where this was to happen. And they respond that he is to be born in Bethlehem of Judea, because that's what had been written by the prophet. It was the prophet Micah. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Micah's primary message through his whole book is a message of God's judgment on a people who persist in the pursuit of evil. It's about what all the prophets preached about, right? They had a consistent message of repent. But Micah specifically calls out the sins of the people, especially the sin of idolatry. It was everywhere. And Micah warned consistently of punishment to come. But Micah's message also included the message of hope. God would judge the sins of his people and he would punish them accordingly, but he would restore those who repent. And Micah understood that as the leadership of the country goes, so goes the people. And he focuses so much of his rebuke and his condemnation on the corrupt leaders of Israel. But then in chapter 5, he gives the promise of a birth, the birth of a righteous leader. And that leader is none other than the Messiah. And that prediction comes in Micah 5, 2, where it says, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." And Micah said that ruler would have a character, a different character, the character of a gentle, pastoral, tender kind of ruler, like a shepherd, very much different than the ruler Herod, who was a wolf, the primary enemy of the sheep. And out of Bethlehem, Jesus would come. And clearly that's what happened. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and Luke 2 gives all the specific details about how God ordained to make sure that Joseph and Mary would be there. It was through the proclamation of a Roman leader. So you have an explicit Old Testament prophecy that says Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, and he was. These first two prophecies regarding the virgin birth and the place of his birth are those prophecies that Matthew puts forth that were literally fulfilled. They were spelled out by the prophets. They happened exactly as it was said they would happen. And then we move forward through our story in Matthew chapter 2, where the Magi were warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, and Herod was enraged over the fact that he'd been tricked by the Magi. And before Herod undertakes his evil plot to kill the babies in the region around Bethlehem, God warns Joseph in a dream and says, "Take the child and his mother and go to Egypt." Why Egypt? There could have been a lot of places that he could have hidden. All he had to do was get somewhere outside of Herod's jurisdiction. It wasn't an easy trip. It was 75 miles to the border of Israel and then another 100 miles to the border of Egypt. And we don't know how far into Egypt he went because there are no details provided for us. And really the only reason that is specifically stated for him going was that there was a prophecy to be fulfilled. Folks, these are worthy of our consideration because God put a lot of people through a lot to make sure they were fulfilled as he said they would be. This prophecy is found in Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1. You're familiar with Hosea, the prophet Hosea, right? God instructed him to take a wife who was a harlot. Hosea married a prostitute at God's direction. And she lived the kind of life, even as his wife, that you might expect a prostitute to live. He fathered children with his wife, and she gave birth to some children, and then she went astray in her harlotry and had children by other lovers. At one point, Hosea went and purchased his wife out of the slave market. Found her naked on the trading block and bought her back and restored her as his wife. What's that picture? Hosea's life was a picture of God's, and his relationship, his life and his relationship with his wife was a picture of the relationship between God and the people of Israel, because the people of Israel were spiritual prostitutes who were consistently unfaithful to God. And as you read the book of Hosea and you come to Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, you would never suspect that these words had anything to do with Jesus Christ. In fact, if it weren't for what Matthew tells us here about that, we wouldn't know. We'd never know. We'd never make the connection. And that's because this is a prophecy that is fulfilled as a type. The relationship with Israel when God called them and delivered them out of Egypt is a picture of the loving relationship between God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. That's why Hosea 11:1 says, "When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." You got to understand something about the call of Egypt, the call of Israel out of Egypt. Prior to the call of Israel out of Egypt, they'd been there for 400 years, right? They were during that 400 years, they were just descendants of the 12 sons of Jacob who lived scattered throughout the area of Goshen and were slaves to the Egyptian people. And it was not really until God called Moses to go call them together to follow him out of the nation. That's really when Israel was born as a nation, is under the leadership of Moses when they were called out of Egypt. And that's why Hosea says, Hosea 11:1 says, where is it? When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Exodus 4:22 says, Israel is my son, my firstborn, and so is Jesus, his son. Firstborn, preeminent. Israel is God's child, Christ is God's child. God has great love for Israel, and so he has for Christ. Israel's called out of Egypt, and so is Christ. So here's one of those magnificent Old Testament types that's clearly indicated in the New Testament here in Matthew's gospel to be a type. And the whole wonderful story of Israel being called out of Egypt was a picture of God calling his child, his son Jesus, out of Egypt. So this is a prophecy that's fulfilled as a type. Well, we know what Herod did as a result of being tricked by the Magi. He ordered the slaughter of all the male babies in Jerusalem and in Bethlehem and the surrounding areas that were 2 years old and under. It'd be hard to imagine the horror of that, wouldn't it? If you were a mother in Bethlehem or the surrounding areas during that time to see soldiers come and do what they did to brutally murder your children. The result was tremendous grief. And this too was something that had been prophesied by the prophets of the Old Testament. This time it was Jeremiah. And Jeremiah 31:15 says, "Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more." What's happening here? Jeremiah is prophesying the captivity and carrying away of the people of Israel into Babylonian captivity. He's predicting that when this captivity comes and when this carrying away comes, there would be tremendous weeping, and that weeping would take place in a place called Ramah. Ramah was a village about 5 miles north of Jerusalem, and it was right on the border between the northern and southern kingdoms. You remember back after the reign of Solomon, the kingdom was divided, northern and southern tribes. And it was at this place, Ramah was where the people who were to be deported would be gathered to be transported into captivity. There would be a tremendous slaughter in the process of gathering them by the vicious, brutal Babylonians. So groups from both kingdoms, the northern and southern kingdom, would gather at this gathering place, Ramah, to be deported. And it was a heartbreaking situation as the conquerors ordered the defeated multitudes to be assembled and marched off. How is Rachel involved? It says here that Rachel's weeping for her children. Why Rachel? Because Rachel, in a sense, is the mother of both kingdoms. Rachel, one of her sons, Joseph, brought forth two sons. Remember their names? Ephraim and Manasseh. And Ephraim was always associated with the northern kingdom. In fact, if you read through the Old Testament and read the prophets, you see sometimes the northern kingdom is referred to as Israel, sometimes it's referred to as Ephraim. But Rachel also was the mother of Benjamin, who was a part of the southern kingdom. So she's a part of both kingdoms. She's the mother. Her progeny makes up parts of both kingdoms that are being swept away and carried off into captivity. So Rachel here, she's long gone, but she's the picture of the weeping of Israel as the children are gone, as the descendants are gone. Rachel is sort of the personification of Israel's weeping as she loses both lines that have come through her children. So Jeremiah's prophecy was initially fulfilled when Israel's taken into captivity by the Babylonians. Rachel wept symbolically for her progeny as they were carried away. That was the near fulfillment. But it was again fulfilled at the slaughter of these babies, as Rachel, her descendants, the mothers of Israel who were descendants of Rachel, as the mothers wept and grieved over the slaughter of their children. This is a prophecy with a twofold fulfillment. But there's one more. Because in the concluding parts of chapter 2 of Matthew, we read that Herod died. And an angel appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Go take the child back to Israel, because those who seek the child's life are dead." And Joseph started back and heard that Archelaus was reigning, who was the son of Herod. He was afraid to go, so the angel redirected him to go to Nazareth. Verse 23 says, "They came and lived in a city called Nazareth," and this was fulfilled. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." You notice anything different about that prophecy in your Bible than all the rest that we read? Look at the very last verse of chapter 2. I don't know what translation of the Bible that you have, but if you look back at the other prophecies, in the New American Standard, they're all recorded in all caps, which indicates they're a direct quote from specific places in the Old Testament. But when I come to this prophecy, he shall be called a Nazarene, I see that it's in regular font, which tells me that it's different. There's something interesting about this particular prophecy. And here's what it is. Here's what's interesting about it. Matthew says that it was spoken by the prophets, but it's not found recorded anywhere in the Old Testament that we have. It's not there. Does this mean that we have officially discovered the very first ever verified mistake in the Bible? If we have, folks, we have to undermine our confidence in the Scriptures as the infallible, inerrant, and inspired Word of God. And if God is perfect, folks, His Word must be what? It must be perfect. And there are no mistakes in this Bible. There are no errors. So what is this? What is this? That begs the question, doesn't it? What is this? This was something that was spoken by more than one prophet. Matthew tells us this was spoken through the prophets, plural. He shall be called a Nazarene. You must remember that in ancient times, in fact, prior to the invention of the printing press, there were very few, there were very limited numbers of copies of the Scriptures. Okay? And most of the time, the messages of the prophets, just like the messages of the whoever was giving instruction in the synagogues, those messages were not written down. They were transmitted orally. They were recorded as best they could be in the minds of those who heard them, and they were transmitted, retransmitted orally. That was the primary means by which the messages were conveyed. It is probably a very limited amount of the messages conveyed to the prophets of old that actually got written down and recorded in the Old Testament. The majority did not. And that makes sense to us. The oral traditions were a huge part of the way the messages of the prophets were transmitted from area to area and from generation to generation. It wasn't like they could hit the record button the way we do and record the content word for word. And Al Gore wouldn't be born for centuries so that he could invent the internet so that we could all be put on websites to people to be remembered. So this is a message, this message from the prophets that Jesus, he would be called a Nazarene, is a message from more than one prophet that was orally transmitted down through generations, and Matthew had heard it in his upbringing, in his training. A New Testament parallel idea is found near the conclusion of John's Gospel. Ryan read from John's Gospel. We know it to be the inspired and infallible and inerrant part of the Word of God. And the last words of John's Gospel say this, that kind of captures the essence of, I think, what's going on here. What'd John say? John said, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written." I'm guessing that's true of the messages that God gave to the prophets of old that weren't necessarily written down, but they were transmitted orally. And I believe this is the case with this prophecy referred to by Matthew. So we just walked through several different prophecies given by several different prophets over several hundred years. We had different kinds of prophecies. Prophecies fulfilled literally. Prophecies fulfilled in type. Prophecies fulfilled twofold. And prophecies passed down through oral traditions. We have prophecies with specific references to four different geographical locations. And all these prophecies were fulfilled exactly as predicted by Jesus. All this proves, folks, that there's no other person who could possibly make a legitimate claim to be the Messiah. I think it also clearly proves that Jesus is the Messiah. No one else could have possibly fulfilled all these prophecies. And Jesus clearly did fulfill every one of them. So this leaves no room for doubt regarding the identity of Jesus as the Messiah. Now I ask you this. Is that important in today's world? I mean, you might get tired of the same passages Christmas after Christmas. I've been doing this for 30 years. Christmas messages for 30 years. I've never done this specific message, but I can promise you I've done other Christmas messages out of Matthew chapter 2. Why is it important for us to keep coming back to this? How does this help us prepare for the celebration of the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ this year? Well, hopefully it helps us in two ways. First of all, I hope that it helps us because we live in a culture that is increasingly hostile to God and increasingly resistant to the idea that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is the God-man. Increasingly, the world is hostile to God and his lordship over all creation, and more hostile to the essential elements of our faith, and they are more and more aggressive in their attacks of the very things that we hold dear. Everything we believe is either being denied or distorted in some way. Folks, we're considered crazy. We are considered lunatics in this world if we believe that Jesus is God. We're considered radicals on the fringe if we hold a position that says the Bible is the infallible, inspired, and inerrant Word of God. That puts us out there in crazy land. And belief in those things somehow make us a dangerous threat to society. So there's increasing pressure for us to go along to get along and minimize the importance of these very truths that are put forth in the Scriptures. If you stand and declare publicly that Jesus is the only way to heaven, folks, you're accused of hate speech. In this culture, we need the continuous reinforcement of truth. So we need to consistently come back to these simple yet specific reminders that confirm the truth about Jesus Christ. And our celebration of Christmas needs to be an affirmation of the truth of Scriptures concerning Christ. The world's content to celebrate the birth of a baby who was born in a manger. They're okay with that. But you take him for what and who he really is, and they want no part of that. But we do, right? That's what we want. And secondly, not only does it reinforce the truth, but I think it's important to reinforce our understanding of the way Jesus fulfilled the prophecies related to his first coming, because it builds our confidence. It builds our confidence regarding the rest of the prophecies, right? It gives us assurance of the reality that the rest of the prophecies will be fulfilled. And folks, if the fulfilling of the first prophecies have implications for eternity, shouldn't the prophecies of his second coming have some implications for the way we live now? There are far more prophecies in the Old Testament regarding the second coming than there are the first. And if the prophecies regarding his first coming were so clearly fulfilled with exact precision, what's that tell us about the ones yet unfulfilled? They will be too. This is the hope that we have as weary followers of Christ in this world of opposition. So that's what we're going to look at next week. We are going to focus not on the baby in the manger, but on the glorified, conquering, reigning, sovereign of the second coming. And I'm looking forward to that. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for the reinforcement with the evidence. Lord, we thank you for the prophecies that have been fulfilled. The prophecies that promised a deliverer, a redeemer, a savior, who is Christ the Lord. Lord, I pray that you would somehow use these truths that we've examined from your word today to prepare our hearts for a Christmas celebration that will truly honor you and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts and lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.